We're looking at 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're looking at the faith that God uses. And looking at this very difficult text, in verses 1 through 15, it's difficult because so many people read so many things in it, and they don't stop and actually see what the text says. We saw earlier this morning in verse 1 of this text, 2 Kings chapter 2, that it came to pass, otherwise the prophets of God, who were now from the school of the prophets that Elijah had formed and were training other prophets, another generation of prophets to follow him, of which one of those was Elijah, they knew that Elijah was going to be taken that day. And so as Elijah is traveling, doing some journeying around, he tries to essentially put Elijah to the test and says, you need to go someplace else. He says, I'm going here. And three different times Elijah says, as long as God's alive, as long as you're alive, I'm sticking right by your side. And so Elijah does. And then he asks the question. He says, "If you, I'd like from something from you, Elijah." Elijah says to Elijah, "What would you like? What can I do for you?" And Elijah says to Elijah, "Well, I'd like to have a double portion of the power you have with God. I want your mantle in a double portion." And Elijah says, "That's really essentially," he says, "that's not mine to give, but if you see what happens to me when God takes me, then what you request will be yours." And so God honored his desire, and Elijah went up to be with the Lord in the chariot of fire. And God honored that request of Elijah and gave him the mantle of Elijah. He became the prophet of God. That mantle was represented that he was the chief of the prophets. He was the head of the school of the prophets now, and he would be Elijah's successor. It's an important text. So I invite you to stand. We're going to read another portion that we read this morning in 2 Kings chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked on, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by the whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan, and took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elijah went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah does rest on Elijah." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Tonight we'll be focusing on, what is the spirit of Elijah? Is it something that is in his mantle? Or is it something else? And if it is it just available to one person, or is it available to many? Our Father, tonight as we look at the spirit of Elijah, we pray you'd help us to understand what is available to us in the workings of the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. What's been made available to each of us, we pray you'd open our hearts to understand, that we might be able to be as Elijah, to walk in the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. God's use of people is not always based upon what they are, but rather upon what they could be or can be. Otherwise, God doesn't see us oftentimes as we are. God sees us potentially. Now, I'm glad that God, when God chose me to be a pastor, He did not base that upon where I was at that particular junction in my life. But He chose and saw me in the future. God knew that my heart would change and things would get different. And He called me because of my potential, what He could do with me, what He could make of with me. As He got done whittling. So God sees within people a moldable spirit, and we can change our spirit. And the quality of a character that could be developed because of a level of commitment to know Him and serve Him. And as their level of commitment increases, these believers' quest to know God personally and intimately increases. That's expressed in the Old Testament by they seek His face. We find it true of almost every individual that God ever used. He chose them where they were at, and then He began to change them. And as He changed them, they took away much of the... It's like... We hear the purification of silver, the removal of the dross to purify it till it's pure. In the process of growing in faith, God transforms the believer as the believer sets aside worldly, selfish, carnal desires to incorporate the truth of God's word into his everyday life. I've had a lot of young men and young ladies who have come and said, I believe God's calling me to preach. And if they're genuine, if that was real, we saw this take place. They began to help God, and as God started to whittle away all of these selfish, carnal desires, and as He began to change the priorities of their life in very radical ways, worldly, selfish, and carnal desires are not compatible with the growth of faith and spiritual growth. They are an antithesis to one another. They are enemies to one another. So the supreme quest of life was to search for a personal, intimate knowledge of God that resulted in transformed lives. I hope you got that. The transformed lives were the result of their pursuit of a relationship with God. The transformed life that God uses to accomplish great things is the product of the quest for growing faith, not its goal. Otherwise, we're not trying to get a transformed life. Our quest and our goal is God. Knowing Him and serving Him. It's a great thing to attend the weekly services of our local church, but it's a vain and empty use of time if your primary goal is not focused on meeting with God. Worshiping Him in spirit and truth, and then cultivating a personal, intimate relationship with Him. Otherwise, I call it just putting in your religious time. You're punching the clock. You're doing what you're supposed to do. It's certainly a good thing to read and study the Word of God and to discover God's wondrous truths. It's a vain thing if those truths do not bring us into a closer, more intimate relationship with God. It's good to pray and witness, but they are empty exercises without the touch of God upon them. So what differentiated Elijah from all the many other prophets in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 3 and 5 that prompted God to choose him as Elijah's replacement? Why was only Elijah chosen to receive the same blessings that God had given to Elijah and not all the other prophets trained by Elijah? I wish I could teach this at a Bible college. They think you go get that degree and the mantle of Elijah comes with it. It would appear the reason why was because Elijah's central desire in life was to be used of God in such a magnificent way as to enable him to daily glorify the Lord. And of course, Elijah sought to personally and intimately know who? Incomprehensible God. That's pretty good quest. I want to know you the best I can know you, God. I know most of what there is to know about you, I can't know. But whatever I can know, I want to know. Only God could make himself comprehensible to anyone. And the Apostle Paul communicated this kind of knowledge of God and the means through which that believer might attain it. He says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither enter into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Why? These things are incomprehensible. They're unimaginable. But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. How? Through the inspired scriptures of the Word of God. But the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. How do we know these things? Verse 13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Otherwise, the Bible interprets itself. You compare Scripture with Scripture, and you learn these things. But yet God was not completely known. That's why in the later chapters, in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 10, Paul says, we look through glasses darkly. Now, we can't see it all. We ought to be grateful for what God can teach us and show us about himself. You may not realize it, but every time you open your Bible, every time you listen to a sermon or participate in a Sunday school lesson, you involve yourself in a supernatural event called faith building. And the spiritual dynamic involves three elements. Okay, here's the things that happen with faith grows when faith is built. They're essentials. I'll give them to you free. First one is sanctified believer. That believer has to be separated from worldliness and unto God, desiring to know God's will for his life and be used to bring God glory. That's a priority of his reason for being there, for the reason for studying the Bible. Number two, the Holy Spirit as the illuminator and the convictor of right and wrong. We have to be dependent on what the Spirit of God does. When we come to church, do we pursue a prayer with God and ask God to let his Spirit teach us and convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Do we want the Scripture to come alive to us? Now, if somebody said, well, the Scriptures are a living book. Yes, they are. But those living books come alive in your heart and in your life when you accept them and own them. The Spirit of God convinces you. And then number three, there has to be a knowledge of the Word of God. You want to be used of God. Now God can use you in lesser ways. But how many times I've had a young man who's going to be a preacher stand up and say to me, well, you know, I don't need to read other books. I don't need to go to college. I'm just going to let the Spirit of God, control my heart when I get in the pulpit. And he'll stand up and read a scripture and never teach that text all the time he is there and simply share his opinion for the next hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, 3 hours. Always amazes me that sometimes the least trained men have the least things to say and it takes them the longest to say it. You ever notice that? I think that if you are teaching the Word of God, you ought to be able to say what God says in a relatively short period of time. I think it's, Now, of course, the early church, they met sometimes from sun up until sundown. How would you like to do that? They had their meals together, and they preached all day long. Had different men in the church preach. Maybe I'd preach for 2-3 hours. Pastor Doman would get up and preach for 4-5 hours. And, maybe we'd have some other men God called to preach, and they'd preach and preach and preach and preach. I'm not too sure the church could take that today. Not sure they'd want it. But Elijah wanted to be used of God in the same way and to the same degree that Elijah had been used. His life was consumed with that desire. He did not want this for some kind of personal fame or glory. I always am very cautious about young men who try to go in the ministry for fame and glory. One thing, they won't find it, because if you're not called to, of God in the ministry, you won't last very long in the ministry. He was a man who knew that the greatest blessing of heaven would be to daily live in the presence of God. So the desire of his heart was to know God personally, know God intimately. That's a desire God delights in giving or fulfilling. I love Psalm 42 in verses 1 and 2 there, where God says there, "As the hart," that's a small deer, "panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before the Lord?" A lot in that text. We could spend a couple hours preaching on this text, tremendous text. But imagine the small deer as he runs through the woods, and he's panting, his heart is beating at a very, very rapid rate. Of course, he gets to the place where he is very dehydrated and thirsty. He's preoccupied with escaping the enemy, but whatever else he is preoccupied with is getting a drink. And so both are true in the Christian life. We flee the enemy. We're constantly struggling in that battle. And then at the same time, my soul panteth after God. It's the only one that can satisfy our thirst. When a true believer dies and goes to heaven, here's a good question. Do we cry because he's gone? Or do we cry because we did not get to go with him? I posted that on Facebook this week. I think it's an interesting question. It's an interesting question because oftentimes it reflects our focus. Now, it's something I thought about for years about after my children, my wife's and our daughter and grandchild was killed, Seth's mom and dad, little brother. Thought about that for years. Do I cry because I miss him? Yes, I miss him. Do I cry because I didn't get to go with him? Yes. I think the answer is yes to both those issues. But the real issue is can I rejoice that they have all that they have? I mean, if you were a father and you wanted the best for your children, what's the best you could give them? Heaven. Heaven. I couldn't give it to them. But God did. Why should I weep when he gives it to them? See, answering this question truthfully is a test of the reality of our faith. You know, in the Old Testament, the priests weren't allowed to weep and mourn when someone died. That's a pretty tough commandment. Why? Because they were supposed to exhibit the kind of faith that understood that when they died, they went to heaven. There's nothing really to weep about. When the church's desire is directed toward the world rather than God, it will always fail of the faith necessary to live for him. And such people will never be used of him to fulfill the Great Commission. Elijah believed his life would continue after Elijah's departure. And he was willing to remain by Elijah's side when God took his life. He was willing to risk his own life to ensure he had power with God, as did Elijah. There's no sense living this life if we don't live it with the power of God. It's just vanity. That's in that whole purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't live your life for the Lord, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no guarantee that God would give him that same power to Elijah, that even Elijah knew that. Elijah couldn't say, yeah, it's going to happen. Elijah was willing to risk his life for the possibility. Oh, the glory of God in the possibility. You see, this defines full surrender. I'm willing to risk all my life. Every year that God has given me, I'm willing to risk it, to invest myself in preaching and teaching the Word of God and winning souls and making disciples for Jesus Christ because of the possibility. The people who have historically been used of God to accomplish great things are those people who have maintained a proper perspective of their relationship with God. Here ends the battle. Here's where we struggle every day. We say we surrendered our life to God, but yet, in many cases, we keep taking it back. Say, okay, God, I've surrendered my life, but I want to use it for a few minutes. I have this show that I want to watch on television. Well, I don't think you're going to like to watch it with me, Lord, but I want to watch it, so I'm going to take my life back for a little while. I've got this thing I want to do on Saturday afternoon. I know that is not the very important thing, but you know I want to do it, and I want to just have that time, and so I'm going to take my life back a little bit. We don't realize that many of the things that God, that we do in life, that we enjoy and have fun, God can do it with us. Right? Nothing wrong with having fun, enjoying ourselves, as long as we can do the things that God can do with us. We have to maintain that perspective that we live and exist within a much larger and spiritual dimension of God's presence and existence. And the person of living faith understands that his being used of God is totally dependent on God's presence before he can accomplish anything for God. And although we live and minister within a physical dimension of existence, within the physical dimension of existence, only that which is spiritually accomplished in the spiritual dimension will have eternal benefits. So we have a physical dimension inside of a spiritual dimension, and the spiritual dimension is beyond the universe and huge and immense and infinite. And although we can see some aspects of it, we can't accomplish anything in the spiritual dimension unless we're spiritual. Jesus spoke of this reality in John 15:1-8. Being connected to the vine is being connected to the spiritual power of the eternal Creator, Jesus. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. In verse 5, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Here you are in this physical dimension, this little bubble of existence we call the fall. And yet, the vine is available. Salvation connects us to Jesus Christ. Yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ is that abiding in that vine. But the vine's connected to the spiritual dimension. And that's where we get our sustenance back and forth spiritually, our power. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do a few things. What? You sure that's right, Brother John? You think you got it? Okay, well, good. You got it right. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about things in this physical existence? Oh, that's so shallow. He's talking about, I can do things that are beyond the comprehension of man because I'm connected to the vine. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The vine's feeding me. Now, secondly, we must maintain the spiritual perspective that God is seeking men and women that he can use in great ways. Do you understand that God wants to use you? He's longing to use you. You don't have to beg and plead with him to use you. He wants to use you. The only problem is you're going to have to get you out of the way. You see, we must be spiritually aware that each of us possesses the potential to be the kind of person that God can use to magnify himself to this world. He wants to do it. He is longing to do it. Just as the Father wants every one of his children to succeed and be have solid values and to be able to have a home that is honoring and glorifying to God, God wants the same thing for us. He wants us to be successful. I'm not talking about money and wealth. I'm talking about spiritually successful. And the reason there are so few of these people in history is because there are so few who are willing to make personal sacrifices in walking away from their desires for the things of this world. Full surrender. I regularly encourage parents to ask their children what they want to accomplish in life. Now notice I didn't say, what do you want to be? The question is, what do you want to accomplish in life? The point is here, if we're going to accomplish things for the glory of God, it's going to require full surrender. It's just that simple. The greater your faith, the easier it will be to fully surrender. When considering the spiritual potential of people, we should wonder if they will be one of those people God will use in some great way to magnify himself in this world. But I can know without a shadow of doubt, God wants to use every person that way. And sometimes it is the people who have gone through the greatest trials in life, the greatest difficulties, the greatest burdens, that God has greater plans for their lives. If they can make it through those burdens. If, when all of those touches upon their life that have been hurtful and painful, they can stand to the top and say, it doesn't matter what Satan does unto me, I'm going to live my life to the glory of God. What thing of this world has a hold on your life that might be keeping you from realizing the potential that you have in Christ? Sometimes it's one thing, sometimes it's two things, sometimes it's many things. But every one of us has something. It's called a besetting sin. Sometimes a failure is as simple as putting your life goals for yourself before God's life goal for you. What does God want you to accomplish in this life? Ask yourself that question. What does God want to accomplish? What is God trying to accomplish in this world? And join yourself to that goal. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the apostle here tells us, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all that have been listed in chapter 11. Faithful people. Let what? Us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. You go back and you read those people in the Old Testament there listed in Isaiah or Hebrews chapter 11, and you find out that it took a while for some of them to lay aside the weight that was so easily besetting. Every one of them had great failures. He says, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Your life is that spiritual race. How are we going to succeed? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Before the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That ought to be our goal. That's our destiny. That's our goal. Hebrews 12:1 reminds us that history has recorded and has surrounded us with many faithful but very imperfect people. Now get this. Who were greatly used of God. In most instances, they were their own hinderers to being used of God to even a greater degree than they were. However, we should never lose the context of reality that it was their own journey through their own failures that brought them to the place where they were totally surrendered to God and dedicated to bringing Him glory. Some people ask the question, what could you do if you could do something over? It's a foolish question. The point is, it was the journey that brought you to where you are today. Now, we've got a long ways to go on our journey yet. But would I trade any of those failures? Well, they weren't pleasant. The horrors of them sometimes they haunt me in the night. But the point is, it was those failures and the breaking of the man that brought me to the place where I can be used of God. The one thing that differentiated Elijah from all the other prophets was his zeal and desire to be used of God as Elijah had been used. I remember as a young preacher sitting at preaching conferences and listening to some of the great preachers of the day. Some of them became my friends. Dr. Richard Clearwaters, Dr. Myron Cedarholm, Dr. Wheats. Some of those names you probably don't even know. Dr. Robert Ketchum, listening to him preach in his old gravel voice. And I thought, listen to them, and I saw the things that they had done, things that they had accomplished. And I thought, wow. What it would be like to be able to be a great man of God like that. Never even thinking that it was in my potential, just like it's in yours. Elijah had some zeal for the Lord. How can we be sure Elijah was the kind of person that he wasn't going to allow anything in his life to hinder from being used of God? We can know Elijah wanted God's will more than anything by with who he kept company and the priorities of his life. I've said this at youth conferences many, many times. Show me a kid's friends and I'll show you his destiny. Show me a kid's friends and I'll show you his destiny. Who did Elijah want to be the closest to? The man of God. And I think there are four things apparent about Elijah that are critical to understanding why God blessed him in the way that he did. First of all, one, he knew God. He knew Elijah was the man of God, the man God was using. Therefore, he spent every waking hour with Elijah. This wasn't pragmatism. This wasn't about getting results. But he knew that Elijah was a man of God. Number two, he wanted the power with God that Elijah had. Because he knew that was the only way things were going to get done. Number three, it does not appear he was greedy for power or position. It seems his motives were pure. Pure motives. You want to be used of God, you have to have pure motives. When you get invited to preach at conferences and Bible conferences and a lot of those things, one of the things that is the most difficult is to remember that you're just an average, everyday Joe that God has called to use. And you don't let pride rise up in your heart. You don't start thinking more of yourself than you ought to. It's the last hours of Elijah's time on earth. God was testing Elijah, not Elijah. Elijah had already been tested and proven. Now he was testing Elijah. He had to have a successor, someone who was going to be able to pick up where Elijah left off. Now, what did Elijah see in Elijah that filled him with the desire to be used of God in the same way? Elijah was a man with a vision of life that transcended this world. He didn't much care about this world. I don't really much care what people think of me. I've had a lot of people over the years try to ruin my reputation. Some of them have been successful in places and times. They've been able to, like Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith had done me much harm. I've had a few coppersmiths in our churches over the years. When Elijah understood he was going to die soon, he planned a journey. And he went to visit the three schools of the prophets. One was at Jericho, one was at Gilgal, and one was at Bethel. Now, Elijah had started these schools to train another generation of faithful men to continue doing the work of God. Otherwise, Elijah's heart was in his ministry, and that's why he traveled to these three cities. Another generation of doctrinally sound, applicationally driven, faithful Christians should be the goal of every believer. Who, not what, will be the generation of people you have trained to replace you. They have names on them. Every single one of us ought to have a Timothy or more. Never follow a leader who has no vision for the next generation, who is not concerned that our children and children's children are prepared to live in the world that confronts their Christianity and tempts their lives. Such a person has no vision of reality or of the warfare in which we are engaged. And those churches that are just about building a crowd, listen to me, they will not survive. We've had one of them die here in town. And there are others. They will not survive. They will die in and of themselves. But the great tragedy is generation after generation after generation, until they do, the children will grow up and they will not darken the doors of those church again, because they know it's empty, they know it's a facade, and they know that what they are getting does not answer their needs. There are three abilities necessary to be a blessed ministry. First one, we all have heard some of these. The first one is availability. You can't be used of God if you're not available. How many times we've asked people, we've got some real needs in our church for people to do some things. Are you available? Some will say, well, I've just taken a wife, and it's going to take me a few months, a few years before that all works out. Some, well, I've got this field, I've got to plow this next weekend. You all heard the stories that are recorded in the Bible. But a person must be available whenever, wherever, and to everyone. Another answer I often get is, are you available? I say, well, let me pray about it. Now, I've actually said to those people, well, if you were right with God and prayed up, you'd have an answer. Now, that's pretty harsh, Pastor. I don't care if it's harsh. Is it true? If you were right with God and prayed up, you'd say, I'm just waiting for God to give me something to do. And this must be it. Number two is dependability. God and others must be able to depend upon you to do what we have committed ourselves to do. I don't care how available you are if you're not dependable. Over the years, we've had people that have taught a Sunday school class, and they've come in and they've taken and started to do a ministry, and now they've got to go on vacation, or they're going to be gone for a week, or they're going to be sick. And they call me up and they say, Pastor, I'm not going to be there this Sunday. He said, have you found a replacement for yourself? Well, no, I don't. I said, well, there's a whole list of available people. You need to call some of them and see if you can't find a replacement for yourself. Or, but there aren't any qualified people. Well, did you train one? Did you bring one into your class and train them to be able to do what you're going to do? There's a reason why some people aren't available or are not dependable and not available, because nobody's trained them. You have a class? Train someone. Number three, viability. The Bible speaks over and over again about a person whose leadership is going to be in leadership to be proven, to be tested. To be viable, a person must be proven. He must be trained. He must be capable of doing what we are committing ourselves to do. Has to have the same missional vision as the church has. I remember one Sunday, we had the junior church and there was kind of an emergency situation that went on that Sunday, and no one was there. And instead of telling me about that, another person simply volunteered. And for an hour as we were having our service up here, I could hear all kinds of noise coming from the downstairs. This person had taken the junior church ministry, and she thought that this was playing games and having fun. And the kids were downstairs playing kickball and everything you can imagine, making all kinds of racket. Not that far from that little stairway down into that room. And there was a family visiting here that Sunday who had seven children with them. And we took them out to dinner after church. And the first question they asked, is that the way you do junior church every year, every week? I said, I don't know what went on, but it sure didn't sound like it. I said, we have a lady that normally does our junior church who's very organized, does a tremendous job, and really has a heart for kids. But they never gave a chance. They never came back. Viability. People need to be trained. You just don't take somebody off the street and trust children to them. You don't take people who aren't willing to invest themselves in completing something as simple as a handbook for discipleship, to be able to really be in charge and take a leadership position. Now, Elijah was a man of faith. He was a man of vision. He was a man of hope. He was a man of unhesitant obedience to God. He was a man who intimately knew God. Now, why do I say all that? Because this defines the spirit of Elijah. We call it character today. They were evident qualities. He had a vision. He had hope. He had unhesitant obedience to God. And it was that spirit of Elijah that Elijah wanted. Elijah's mantle was merely representative of this spirit, and Elijah was anointed with the Spirit of God in a very special, unique way. And this was because Elijah's faith was special and unique. The spirit of a man is what motivates him and what compels him to act in certain ways or do certain things. 2 Kings 2:9. I've often said to people, who start causing trouble, I say, you've got a bad spirit. Got a bad spirit. You see, Elijah's spirit had little or no inclination toward the things of this world. He desired what God desired. Elijah could have asked for anything in the world, but he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And God reads our hearts. He knows our desires and what we treasure in life. And that's what's important to God. In Matthew 6, verse 19, Christ said, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is my treasure. This is the Word of God. I love it. It's precious. See, Elijah wanted to think like Elijah. He wanted to have faith like Elijah. He wanted a vision of life that transcended this temporal world, and he wanted a double portion of it. And all of those godly desires made up the character of the man that God had used. This is what Elijah wanted from God upon Elijah's death. Let me conclude with a few things, and we're going to close down. Elijah's power was not some magical thing in his mantle. The spirit of Elijah was whatever made him a person that God could use. For years, Elijah had traveled with Elijah, and in those years, Elijah had learned the lesson few men learn. He had learned the lesson of what made great men of God. And here are three primary points for you to consider about what made great men of God, great men of faith, great men of faith. I'll give them to you free. One, it's not who they are, it's what they are. Elijah did not want to be who Elijah was. He wanted to be what Elijah was, and double that. The greatest failures I have known in Christian service are those trying to be carbon copy of someone they hold in high regard. I knew a man once who came out of Hiles Anderson College who wanted to be just like Jack Hiles. I can't imagine why. But he took a church of a little over 200 and was able to take it down to about 20 in 1 year. And then he left it to someone else to come in and try to fix it. He couldn't fix it, and so I came. When I got there, there were 6 people left. The youngest one was just turned 65. Today that church is a good church. It's still going. It's strong. Oh, it's not thousands of people, but 25 years later, it's still going strong. Number two, Elijah wanted the spirit of Elijah, which he would use in his own individuality. God doesn't need another me. He doesn't need another you. He's got one. He created you to be an individual, but you still need to have the same spirit. Great men of God all have great spirits. Great people of God always have great spirits. And God uses them in their individuality. Number three. The spirit of Elijah was the spirit of a man of God, which enabled him to hear the voice of God through all the distracting calls from the temptations of this world. Being so familiar with God, he knew it to be God's voice and listened to that voice alone. Oh, how many times I've gone to a pastor's conference and said, here, if you did this now, if you do this, the church will grow. And you know what? I always say, show me that in here. Show me that in here. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some different methods that people can use and things a little different. But if it's not defined somewhere in the Word of God, probably going to get you in trouble. In John 14, verses 15 through 20, Christ promised another comforter. Has he come? Christ says, I'm going to send another comforter. When the word another really means one just like me. that the apostles were concerned that Christ was going to leave and now they're going to have to do it on their own. Christ said, no. I'm going to send another one just like me, and he's going to help you. Let me ask you, has the another comforter come? Is he available to you? If you're saved, he's living within you. Are you yielded to him? All the resources of the Spirit of Christ are already available to you in his indwelling Spirit of Christ. You have the Spirit of Christ. You don't have the Spirit of Elijah. Now you do. He's the same Spirit. But you have the Spirit of Christ. It's just a matter of what you want in life. You can be filled and controlled by the Spirit of Christ with a vision of eternity, or can live your life chasing after fleeting promises of happiness and some kind of selfish pursuits. And it's just a matter of faith and surrender. What do you want to use your life for? Some new thing tomorrow? How many young people have you said, well, you know, if I just had this one thing, it would fulfill me? You know, Seth and I always have this conversation. But Grandpa, if I just had this one more thing, I'd be totally fulfilled. How long does it fulfill you, buddy? A day? Sometimes two. And then it's what? I'm not just picking on Seth. Every one of us do this kind of nonsense. Maybe it's a new gun. Maybe it's that car. Maybe it's a new boat. New snowmobile. New dog. Anything. Anyone of so many things. New tractor. Anyone of so many things. New house. So many things. Lay up for your treasures in heaven, not on earth. Not things that where moth and rust doth corrupt, but where God preserves for you. The problem of not accomplishing great things to the glory of God is not because you failed in the past or even the sin in which you have lived. What determines future successes for Christ are the decisions you make today. The mantle of Christ is always available to the Christian who will make Christ's desires his desires. It's as simple as that. It's not complicated. It's not a mystery. It's not a secret. Over and over and over again, the Word of God teaches exactly the same thing.